Welcome to Hope Wesleyan Church, a group of people dedicated to changing lives by leading others into a growing relationship with Jesus. We're so glad you're listening online today. As always, we're saving a seat for you when you join us at our campus in Independence, Iowa. Enjoy the message today and let us know how we can help you grow in your walk with Jesus. Well, thank you, young people. We're grateful for your excitement and thank you for leading us in worship. This is the last Sunday of 2019 and we're looking at the Christmas season. Really, Christmas is a lot about looking, isn't it? There's a lot of looking going on. Joseph was looking for a place to stay. Mary was looking into the wrinkled face of a newborn child. Then we have the shepherds. They were looking up at the sky where the angels went. And of course, the wise men, they were looking at a star that led them to the Christ child. Everybody was looking. 2,000 Christmases have come and gone, and still people are looking at Christmas time. I imagine that it was exciting, especially for all these young people as they were getting up on Christmas morning and running out and looking under the Christmas tree and seeing if there was a package with their name on it. Some young ladies, maybe they were secretly looking for an engagement ring. You never know. And then maybe parents, they were looking for just the perfect gift to give their kids. And then on Christmas Day, they were looking for the instructions, you know, because that saying, all, some assembly required, that really is the biggest understatement of all of Christmas. Some assembly, honestly. You'd need a degree from MIT to put some of this stuff together. So, looking is all, it's all part of Christmas. Now, even though that Christmas Day is over and we're quickly rushing into a new year of 2020, we're all looking forward to that new year, and we want the new year to come, and we're looking forward to whatever God has in store for us. But there's a character of Christmas that teaches us about looking. He wasn't somebody who was there at the manger. In fact, when he finally comes on the scene, the only thing left in the stable were animals. That's all that was left down there. He was someone that he may have or may have not seen the star whatsoever. But the guy's name is Simeon, and he shows up. He comes across the stage of the Christmas story really 40 days after Jesus was born. You know, Mary and Joseph, they were kind of catching up on their sleep a little bit-ish. You know, the shepherds, they were back in their fields. They were just watching their sheep again. But Jesus was almost 7 weeks old. I mean, if they were following the Jewish laws, as I believe they did, he was probably 40 days old when they brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated to God. And when they got there, maybe they didn't notice this old guy shuffling his way toward them. Maybe he was bent over, and you know, he definitely was someone that that you would not miss because he had a look in his eye. There was something about this guy. There was, if you look into his eyes, you'd see this hope that he had. He had some anticipation about him. It was like he was expecting something very important to happen. And I want to read to you his story from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, if you'd like to follow along with me in God's Word. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 25. We're told, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles,'" that's good news for us, non-Jews, "'and for glory to your people Israel.' The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. The key verse in this is really verse 27, where we see it says that moved by the Spirit, Simeon went into the temple courts. Evidently, Simeon didn't have any plans to go to church that day. But something happened. God thought otherwise, that he probably should go to the church, the temple of the day there. And I don't know how that prompting came. Maybe it was by a neighbor. Maybe it was by his wife telling him that you really ought to go. And, or perhaps it was just an inner nudging of the Holy Spirit inside of his heart. But somehow Simeon sensed that he should rearrange his schedule that day. And he should go to the church. Now, it's easy for us, you know, on this side of the New Testament to be able to look back and to read and see all that was going on. That's easy for us to understand, but I don't know if it was all that easy for Simeon to understand that prompting, that nudging of the Holy Spirit of why he should go back to the temple that very day. But I do know this much. This was not the first time Simeon sensed the nudging of the Holy Spirit. That prompting, that inner prompting of God, that he should be doing something. We even from what I just read here, it told us long ago that Simeon was promised by God that he would not die before he saw the Lord's anointed, that he would see the salvation of Israel. And so here's a question I have for you. What does it do for you to know that someday you will see God? You ever think about that? What does it do to you? Know that someday you're going to see God face to face. We know what it did for Simeon. Different versions of that account says that Simeon was constantly expecting the Messiah. Or says that he was living in expectation of the salvation of Israel. Or that he was waiting and watching for the restoration of Israel. There was an expectation about the Savior that was coming. There was an anticipation that he had. It was almost as if he walked around on his tiptoes, looking and waiting and expecting the Savior to come. Now, Simeon has died a long time ago. He's walked off the stage of the story. But he teaches us something. He was a man who was confident that God will keep his promises, and he saw God's promises kept. And we're here today, not waiting for the first coming of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. And today we anticipate that there is a day coming, that the eastern sky will open up like a curtain, and Christ will come returning to take his own back to the place that he's preparing for all those who love him. Now, I want to talk to you this morning about Christ coming again. It's not something we talk about very often, is it? But we should talk about it. Yeah, and really we should be pretty excited about it. Like Simeon was excited, and he was anticipating and he was expecting the Savior to come. Because really, the return of Christ is the beginning of the very best for those who love God and look forward to his return. Simeon was a guy who teaches us about waiting for Christ's coming. We can learn a few things about Simeon's wait and then how we should be waiting for Christ to come. We're told that he was looking for the Savior. That word looking is just a rich word. You can be looking in, you can be looking at, you can be looking upon, you can be looking away. But for Simeon, when we talk about the kind of looking he was doing, it really has a much deeper meaning. The actual word that is used in the New Testament is the word prosdekomai. You probably won't have to remember that, but it comes up. It's really two words that are smashed together. The first word, meaning pros, means forward. Dekomai means to wait. So you put them together, and it really is an incredible thing. We see that Simeon was waiting for the Savior, but he was a man who was waiting forwardly. The grammar is terrible, I know. But the picture is powerful. It teaches how we're supposed to wait for Christ's return. We should be waiting forwardly for Christ's return. And, you know, waiting is something we're not very good at, are we? One of our problems with waiting is that we get impatient, don't we? Yeah. If I were going to give an award to the person who was the most impatient person, it might be to the mother in Cleveland, who she was waiting for her 7-year-old son to get his haircut finished up, and the barber was taking too long, and she complained a few times about why it was taking so long. Listen, if you've ever taken a child to go get his haircut, don't try to rush this process, all right? I remember the first time Joshua got his haircut, that sucker they gave him ended up in his hair. I mean, it was bad, and they had to, of course, cut that out, and that made it even worse. But here's this mom, the 7-year-old boy, trying to get his hair cut, and she's so impatient, the guy's not going fast enough, she pulls a gun on the barber, okay? She says, I've got 2 clips, I will pop you. And talk about impatient. Well, that kind of sped up the whole haircut process. It got done real fast. I would hate to see what this woman's like when she's trying to get her driver's license renewed. I'm just saying, I don't know, I don't want to be there when she goes in there to have that happen there. But, you know, when it comes to Christ returning, we do get impatient, don't we? I mean, we see all the evil in the world and we wonder, dear God, why don't you just send Jesus now? Take us all home to heaven. I get that. I get impatient. But you know, tell you the truth, I pray Jesus doesn't come real soon. You want to know why I pray that? Because I have family and I have friends and they're not ready for Christ to return. My prayer is, dear God, will you please have mercy and give them just a little more time to get right with you before it's too late. We get impatient about Christ coming, but another problem we have with waiting is we get too content. We might be waiting, but we're not waiting forwardly, like Simeon was. You know, we forget to look. We get so we get so patient, we become complacent, don't we? You know, we never seem to, when we got up this morning and we're looking out, did we look to the east and wonder, maybe today is the day? Perhaps now is the time that He's going to return. You know, we rarely run to the temple like Simeon did. Do we ever allow the Holy Spirit to interrupt our regularly scheduled day? Because this might be the day Jesus comes again. No, it's to those of us who are very strong at waiting, but we're weak at watching, that Jesus had some very clear words for us. In the book of Matthew, we hear these words. He says, no one knows the day or time, or when that day or time will be. Not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. Only the Father knows. So always be ready. Are you ready for Christ to come? Always be ready, he says, because you don't know the day your Lord will come. The Son of Man will come at a time you don't expect him. Simeon would say, wait forwardly. Be patiently vigilant. Not so patient that you lose your vigilance, but not so vigilant that you lose your patience. Be waiting forwardly. So whether we like it or not, we are just going to have to wait for Christ to come. But what are we supposed to do while we're waiting? Are we just wasting our time before Jesus finally returns? And then we finally get on with life in heaven. No. You know, the way we're supposed to be waiting, actually, Peter gives us some really good answers of what we're supposed to be doing while we're waiting for Christ to come. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you prosdekomai. It's the same word, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. As we wait for Jesus to return, we're not wasting our time. Instead, we are supposed to be focusing our time on living a holy and a godly life. And somebody's like, I don't even know what that means. I mean, there's a lot of rules, you know, and there's a long list of things we're supposed to be doing. Can we break it down a little bit? Give me the cliff notes, all right? Well, we'll just break this down into two simple issues. What does that mean to live a holy and a godly life? Jesus was asked one day, and I think they were trying to pin him down and force him into a theological box. He said, you know, of all the commandments, which is the greatest commandment? Because there's only like 613 of them, plus the ones they added on top of them. So which one's the greatest? Which one's the most important? And Jesus told them this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Really, it's not, you're living a holy and godly life is not about keeping a long list of rules that you're supposed to obey. Instead, it's enjoying a relationship with Jesus that grows day by day. It's about loving God with all your heart. I mean, that's the very desires that you have inside of your heart. You're saying, well, I've got some pretty evil desires. Guess what? We have an amazing Savior who can do something, and He can change the very desires of your heart. Loving Him not only with all your heart, but with all your soul. That's the very things you're passionate about. Love Him with all your mind. Your very thought life is a life of love to God. Love Him with all your strength, your choices that you make, and the way that you use your gifts and your talents and your abilities. It's a demonstration that you are loving a coming King. And of course, as we love God like that, that's going to spill over to our relationships, isn't it? That's why He said that He attached the second one so close to the first. And love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, you're treating other people the way you would like to be treated. That's the golden rule, Jesus said. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. It's about as clear as God can make it. Living a holy and godly life. That's really what He's talking about. It's a life that's lived from the inside out. It's a life that's lived out of a love for God that spills over into my love for other people. And saying, yeah, well, some of those people aren't very loving. That's probably true. He didn't ask us to wait until they're lovable to love them. But He did say, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me. So maybe if you've got somebody that's very unlovable in your life and your family and your workplace, wherever it is, just love them as if they are Jesus. You know, one of the most loving things you could do for someone is to help them to understand what they really need. You know, if you had the cure for Alzheimer's or the cure for AIDS or you knew the cure for cancer, you would want to share that with people, wouldn't you? I mean, it would literally be criminal if you did not share that cure with other people. One thing I know is that this world needs Jesus. He is the answer to the cure to the evils of this world. I mean, He truly is the answer. And Jesus said it very clearly over and over. But in Matthew 28, He gives us not just the great commandment, but He also gives us the great commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Our assignment is simple. Go. Not stay, but go. Our task is to make disciples. A disciple is someone who knows and loves God. You're like, well, I know some people, they don't know and love God. That's where you start with them. Help them to know and to love God. A disciple is someone who is growing in their spiritual life. A
A disciple is someone who serves God with their talents. A disciple is someone who is sharing the good news with other people. A disciple is someone who worships God with all of their heart. And, you know, that's what he calls us to go and to make. I mean, if we were in the auto industry and people would ask us, okay, well, how's business? We probably would tell them, well, how many cars we're making, right? We're in the disciple-making business. All of us. You are a disciple maker. You're a disciple maker. I'm a disciple maker. How's business? Are you making disciples? Because that's what he's sent us out to do. Our authority is not the government. It's not the CIA telling us to do this. The authority is Jesus Christ, the one who is coming again. The one who promised that he will come again to take his own back to the place. And he tells us where we're supposed to go. He says, go to all nations. Not some nations, but go to all nations. Find a way to have a spiritual impact on all the nations. One of the things that I do is I on my Facebook scroll, I have I've liked the Voice of the Martyrs page. And so from time to time, as I'm going through Facebook, there'll be a post that they'll have, and they'll feature a country that day and just a blurb to pray for them. Whenever I see them, I just make that my habit. I need to stop what I'm doing. Because I believe God is working even through Facebook. He's prompting me to pray, say, for Syria that day. Also includes North Korea, doesn't it? Certainly includes Iran. There are no nations that are off limits. And God has called us to go. Whether we are investing in the ministry of missionaries around the world, or investing in prayer, or however it is that we are making an impact, or literally us going there. I know we have several here this morning of our missionaries that they go. And they go to places we will never go to. But you know, sometimes, and hate to say this, but sometimes it makes us feel better if we just write a check that is going to help somebody else get there. We feel as if, okay, I'm off the hook now. I'm making disciples. Sometimes it's easier to make disciples over there than it is right here. Because when he says, go and make disciples of all nations includes your neighbors. All nations includes your family members. All nations includes your friends, your work associates. Sometimes it's easier to make disciples over there than it is to make disciples right here. But Jesus is commanding you to go. He's appointed the place and time that you should, where you should live, so that others around you can find God. If you're wondering what your ministry map is supposed to look like, I encourage you to make a tic-tac-toe board. Go ahead and draw that out on your bulletin now. Just make a tic-tac-toe board. It's such a simple thing to make, right? In one of those squares, put an X. Okay, I know this is tough. You can pick the middle square. I don't care what square you pick. All right? That X right there, that represents, that is your house. Okay? The other eight squares, those are your eight closest neighbors. That is your primary mission field. Do you know the names of the people in those eight boxes? Do you know who they are? Don't say, guy with cool red truck. That's not, you don't know that guy, all right? You need to go meet him. You find out their name, you find out their needs. That is your mission field. And God has sovereignly placed you right there. I don't know how long he's going to keep you there, but he's put you there right now. And I know some of you, Margie, you're thinking out in the country, well, gee, me and my closest neighbor are a mile away. I did not tell you to move out there. All right? That's where you wanted to move. You're out there. You just got a bigger tic-tac-toe board than some of the rest of us. All right? It's fine. But you can meet them. Learn their names. Learn their needs. And suddenly, once you do that, suddenly you have this incredible tool of ministry. The very least, you have a prayer guide for your mission field. And then, once you start praying on that, Craig, you just watch God open up doors. It is shocking how God will do this. While we are waiting for Christ to come, let's commit to the Great Commission, that I'm going to go and make disciples as near and as far as I can go. And I'm going to commit to the Great Commandment. I'm going to do this out of a love for God and a love for other people. As we wait for Christ's coming, let's make these commitments to the very things that Jesus said. These are the really important things. I know what some of you guys are thinking. I can see it in your eyes right now. You're thinking, yeah, but they've been talking about Jesus coming for a long, long time now. And he hasn't come yet. I agree. We have been talking about Jesus coming again for a long, long time now. And he has not returned yet. I totally agree with you. But think of it this way. Since Jesus made the promise that he is coming again, we are 2,000 years closer to his coming than we've ever been. Think of that. Think of the mercy of God that he has extended for 2,000 years. How much longer can we presume upon the mercy of God? I'm telling you, he is coming again, and I think he's coming soon. I don't know if it'll be in my lifetime or not. I have no idea. But I do know this, that Jesus promised that the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. Now, you track this. You guys who love to read church history and to even see movements of God, you guys track this. You can see the moving of the Holy Spirit that moved throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then up into Europe. You just see this revival taking place throughout Europe over time. And then the revival of the Holy Spirit came across into the Americas. And now it has swept across America. And now you see the revival of God happening in Asia and moving closer and closer back to Jerusalem. Now, if you think about this, it started in Jerusalem and went through Europe, across the Atlantic Ocean, into the Americas. And now the wave of God's Spirit is moving across Asia, getting closer and closer and closer again. God said the gospel will be preached throughout the whole world. And then the end will come. I believe that he is getting so close to the wave of revival happening right in Jerusalem. I don't know if the Holy Spirit will take another lap or not, but I do know the promise of Jesus. The gospel will be preached throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. We are closer today to the Christ return than we have ever been in all of human history. That should either excite you or that should cause horror in you. It should either excite you or sober you, one or the other. Shortly before Jesus went to the cross, he met with his followers and he talked about his return. And he talked about a lot of things, but particularly he talked about his return. He gave us these comforting words. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, the way you know." Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He gives us three incredible promises that we can hold on to while we wait for the return of Christ. The first promise is, "I have room for you." Isn't that great to know that Jesus is including you? I mean, you look at the lifetime of Jesus and you see throughout his lifetime, there was just no room for Jesus. The innkeeper said, "We have no room for you here." Even his hometown, they said, "We don't have room for people like you here." They tried to stone him and he ran him out of town. And even on the cross, wasn't the message, "We don't have room for you in this world"? Even today, Jesus gets that very same treatment. He goes from heart to heart, asking if he might enter. Most of the time, people respond saying, I don't have room in my heart for you. But every now and then, someone throws open the door of their heart and they invite Jesus in. And it changes everything. They invite him in. And here's the deal that Jesus makes for you. If you make room in your heart for Jesus, he will make room in heaven for you. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. There's room for you. A second promise is that he is preparing a place for you. Just like when you are preparing a place, when you're expecting company to come over, you're getting everything ready, Jesus is getting everything ready for you in the place he's preparing. Don't worry about being bored or being weary or tired in heaven. He's got it all covered. It is the beginning of the very best that you could ever experience. I want you to know that your pain will not last forever. Believe that. If now, if your joints are filled with arthritis and it's hard to move in the morning, it's not going to be like that in heaven. There is freedom. There is restoration in heaven. Maybe your heart is weak or weary or just burdened. In heaven, your heart will be free and strong. In heaven, the place that he's preparing for you, the cancer that is currently winning right now will ultimately lose its battle. Because there's no cancer in heaven whatsoever. Maybe right now your thoughts are kind of disjointed and it feels like your memory is fading, is getting weak. I promise you that Jesus has a new body and a new mind that he is preparing for you. He said, I'm preparing it all for you. It's ready for you who trust me and who follow me. It's the beginning of the very best. And if that were not enough, him saying, I'm preparing a place for you, there's room for you. It's almost as if he is just underlining the whole thing, saying, I'm not kidding you. He said emphatically, I will come back and take you to be with me so you may be where I am. Can you sense the conviction of Christ there? You get that? He said, I will come back. George Tulloch knew that type of conviction. In 96, George Tulloch led the expedition to the very place where the Titanic sank on the Atlantic Ocean back in 1912. But it was 96 that he showed up with his crew, and they located the Titanic. They sent their submarines down, and they were able to recover some eyeglasses and dishware, and they were able to recover some different jewelry and different artifacts. But as they were doing this, he noticed that just a little ways off from the main piece of the wreckage, there was actually a part of the hull that had broken off of the Titanic. And George Tulloch got this wild idea. He's like, we could raise that piece of the hull and put it up on our ship. And that's what they set out to do. They sent ropes and cables down. They got it all hooked up. And they literally pulled a piece of the Titanic back up out of the Atlantic Ocean. They brought the thing to the surface. And they're going to put the piece of the Titanic up onto their ship and bring it back home. Once they got it to the surface, a storm had whipped up, broke the ropes. And that piece of the Titanic that they had raised fell back into the ocean. And the Atlantic reclaimed what was hers. They had to retreat because of the storm. But before they did, George Tulloch himself got into one of the submarines. And he went way back down to the bottom. He refound that piece of the hull. And with the robotic arm, he hung a little piece of metal on the hull. It was a sign that he had written on there. He wrote, I will be back, George Tulloch. That's an odd thing to do. I mean, because really, it's kind of silly when you think about it. Because, I mean, it's not as if somebody was going to come and steal that piece of the hull. It's a 20-ton hunk of junk standing at the bottom of the ocean. It is 2.5 feet underneath the surface of the ocean. Who was going to take that thing, right? Who would even want that thing?
We could ask the same question ourselves, couldn't we? Because as we think about the return of Christ, we have to wonder, why would God go to so much effort to reclaim us? I mean, does God really need us? He needs us about as much as George Tulloch needs that hunk of junk. I mean, what can we possibly offer to God? He must really love you and me. Because 2,000 years ago, God Himself entered the murky waters of this world. And He descended down to where we are. And just before He returned to heaven, He hung a sign saying, "I will be back." And for all who will let Him, for all who will throw open the doors of their heart and invite Him in, He's saying, "I'm preparing a place for you. And I will come and I will take you to be where I am." Christ is coming very soon. I'm not sure just when, but I know we are closer now than ever before. And this world will be one of two things for you. This world will either be the closest to heaven you ever get, or the closest to hell you ever get. Which would you like it to be? He made the way to heaven so simple a child could understand it. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father in heaven except through me." He told us the way that we walk that way. He said, "It is by trust. Trust in God. Trust in me." This morning, as we now enter the very best part of the service, the part that we actually just talk to Jesus, I challenge you to make an incredible commitment this morning. If you are not ready for Christ to return, this is your moment. This is your day. Today is your day to get ready. If you feel like you are ready for Christ to come and you're ready for Him to take you to the place He has prepared for you, but He hadn't taken you yet, make a commitment to help as many people as possible to find their way to the Savior. Let's pray right now as we talk to Jesus. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, I thank You for the privilege of gathering here in Your house. And this moment we have been talking about Your return. We think of Simeon as he waited forwardly. He was expecting. He knew that the time was coming that the Savior would come. And each day he was kind of looking forward to that. When the day came, he was found ready. I pray for every man and woman and boy and girl in this place. I pray that everyone would be ready this moment. But I have to suspect that in a gathering of this size, there are some who are not. There are some who would say that if Jesus were to return right now, that would be the most horrifying thing of all eternity for me, because I'm not ready. I don't know the forgiveness of my sins. I don't know for certain that Christ has saved me. I don't think I'm ready. And for that heart this moment, I pray for them. I pray that they would sense the prompting of the Holy Spirit, just like Simeon did. That they would sense You saying, "This is Your moment. Would You open Your heart and invite Me in?" And I pray that this very day they would, just by simply saying, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me. Save me. Help me to live this very day and all the days of my life for You." For those, oh God, who would have to say, "Yes, I know that. I know that Christ has forgiven me and I'm on a pathway toward heaven." I pray for each and every one like that, that we would make a solemn commitment before You. That, Lord, we will do everything possible with all the days that we have, with all the talents that we have, with opportunities You give to us to help others to find the way to the Savior.
Oh God, I pray that you would help none of us arrive in heaven on our own, but we would bring as many people as possible with us. We pray this in the amazing name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.